Today's scripture passage comes from Matthew chapter 5. We will read verses 1 and 2 and then immediately go on to verses 21 through 26. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest with us, it's so great to have you. You've stepped in the middle of a teaching series through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to be picking up kind of somewhere toward the beginning, middle. We're really glad that you're here. When I was a younger man, my stepdad was rushed to the hospital because he was having some pretty serious chest pains. And so when they brought him to the hospital and they discovered that the reason why he was having these problems is because he had a blocked artery. And so they began to do this procedure. I'm sure some of you are very familiar with it. It's called an angioplasty. And what they do is they make an incision in your upper leg and kind of the groin area. And they actually thread this small plastic tube into the incision, up the artery, toward this part of the artery that's blocked. And at the end of this tube, there's like this little balloon. And so they bring it towards this blocked area, and they blow up this balloon, and it opens up the artery so that a proper amount of blood flow can get to the heart. And then at the same time, they put in this kind of wire mesh tube called a stent to ensure that the proper blood flow makes it to the heart in the future. And it was really, he was very fortunate, very lucky, because as you know, like many of these kinds of stories don't turn out so positively. He was able to see kind of those warning signs and then immediately act on them to ensure his future health. But in many cases, these warning signs are either going undetected or they're outright ignored. And that's important for us to think about this morning, because in the same way that your physical heart health is essential to your overall physical well-being, the same is true for your spiritual heart health. Your spiritual heart health is absolutely essential for the health of all of your relationships. I'm talking about your relationship with God, your relationship with other people, even your relationship to yourself. Your heart health is absolutely essential. In the scriptures, the heart is actually the causal core of your entire life. Your heart shapes your thoughts, it shapes your emotions, it shapes your will, your decision making. It shapes the words that come out of your mouth. In fact, Jesus said it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It guides all of your behavior. And so that's why in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4 actually says, "Above all else, guard your heart, because from it flows everything." Similarly, Jesus says it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and even horrific acts like murder. And many of us have sought to kind of minimize our moral failings and inflate our sense of righteousness by saying things like this. I mean, think about the last time you had a fight with your spouse, or maybe it was your kids, or maybe it was a friend or someone even in this church. How many times have you ever thought or outright said, "Well, it's not like I killed somebody"? Like, ease up on the criticism. It's not like I committed murder. I mean, gosh, I'm not that bad. And so we say those kinds of things because at the end of the day, we think like things like murder are really, really bad. But the other things, like they're relatively common and normal. But Jesus is going to shock us all this morning, because what he's going to do is he's going to take us into the heart of the sixth commandment, do not murder. And he's going to show us that murder actually takes place long before the physical act of murder. There are actually people all over our world who are murderers who have never taken a life. There are people in churches and religious communities all over our country who have never taken a life and yet are murderers according to Jesus. And so what he's going to do then, he's going to show us the heart behind the sixth commandment. And he's going to explain that the reason why it's possible to commit murder even without having to actually take a life is because murder starts in your heart. Murder actually starts in your heart. And so Matthew 5:21, where we're going to begin this morning, begins the first of six antitheses, where Jesus says something like this: "You have heard that it was said, fill in the blank, but I say to you, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I say to you this." He does this six times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're going to be looking at the very first one. And really what Jesus is doing here is he is correcting faulty interpretations or applications of God's law that were being taught in Jesus' day by the religious leaders called scribes and Pharisees. And these misunderstandings weren't just unique to Jesus' time. Some of these misunderstandings are the very ones that we have today. If you think of it this way, when I was a kid, I used to play drums, and over time, my cymbals would you know, kind of develop a tarnish on them. And so every once in a while, I have to get out my polish, and I would clean them up. And once that kind of black tarnish was removed, man, those things would shine and look brilliant. So similarly, that's what Jesus is doing here with God's law. It had developed kind of this tarnish on it because of these mistaken interpretations and applications, and Jesus is bringing out the true intention, the heart of God's law, so that it shines brilliantly for us this morning. And so what he's doing then is Jesus is showing us the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you were here last week's passage ended with this shocking statement from Jesus where he says, if my righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And to the people in Jesus' days, that would have been like, well, then who can enter? I mean, that's an incredible thing to say. And so what Jesus is doing with these antitheses is he's showing us what he means by that. What is that righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees? He's going to show us that the righteousness that he's talking about flows from a heart that's been transformed by Jesus. It flows from a heart that is no longer stony and unresponsive to God, but instead is soft and pliable because it has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so before we move into the text this morning, we need to ask ourselves some questions. How is your spiritual heart health this morning? Does God's reconciling love flow through your heart? Or is that flow being obstructed by self-righteous anger and contempt? This morning, if you would take a survey of your relationships, specifically and especially your relationships with other followers of Jesus, are they marked by reconciling love, or are you holding grudges this morning? Is there bitterness? Is there that sinful comparison game that you've been playing? Are there people that when you see them, you inwardly groan and figure out a way to walk the other direction because you don't even want to talk to them? Are there people in this room that you've felt that way about already this morning? Does reconciling love flow through your heart, or is it being obstructed by that life-threatening disease called self-righteous anger? Because as we look to this text, Jesus is going to show us that reconciling love is the heartbeat of the kingdom of heaven. Reconciling love is the normal Christian life. It's not this ideal that sounds great, but let's get serious. We could never live up to it. Rather, he's saying this is normal Christianity. And so what we're going to see is that reconciling love flows from the heart of a disciple. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started by looking at verse 21. Father, I'm grateful for this passage. It's so challenging and convicting to me personally. God, I know just recently I've seen this kind of sinful expression of anger rising up in my own heart. God, I come to this text and I'm convicted of my ongoing need for Jesus' saving work. I'm sure the same will be true for those of us who are in this room this morning. And so we just acknowledge we need your grace this morning. We need you to help us to have a humble posture, that rather than running away from this text, assuming that it's a condemning word, rather would we run to Jesus so that he can set us free from the anger that is gripping our hearts, so that instead we can live the way of the kingdom that is marked by reconciling love. We ask you to do this in us and for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so starting in verse 21, Jesus is on that mountaintop, and he's speaking first and foremost to disciples. And what we're going to see in this first half of the passage is that self-righteous anger is actually a life-threatening heart condition. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So you shall not murder. Quite familiar. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people Israel through Moses. You can find the commandment in places like Exodus 20, verse 13, Deuteronomy 5, 17. And in those places, what God's law is addressing is premeditated, cold-blooded murder. And he says, "You shall not murder." In the Old Testament scriptures, murder was actually a capital offense. You were to be tried, and if found guilty in the court of law, your life would be taken. And so that's what Jesus is alluding to then when he says, the one who murders will be liable to judgment. You may have heard this week that authorities caught the Golden State Killer. Did anybody see that news clip? It's a crazy story. If you're not familiar with the story, there's a man who had killed at least a dozen people between 1975 and 1985, but had managed to evade capture. They didn't even know who he was for the better part of 40 years. And this week, they identified who he was, and they arrested him. And so when we hear stories like that of people who commit cold-blooded murder, like, we are rightly horrified, aren't we? I mean, it's scary. It causes us to be fearful. And whether you're religious, irreligious, or somewhere in between, you know intuitively that murder is wrong, don't you? You don't have to convince too many people that that's kind of not the best idea. But the question is why? We know that it's wrong, but why? If somebody asked you, well, really, what is the logic behind that? Why is this such a horrifying act to commit? Why is it so serious? And the scriptures make it clear. In Genesis 9:6, it says it this way: "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man commits murder. By man shall his blood be shed." And here's why: "For God made man in his own image." Human beings are created in the image of God, and because they possess inherent value, dignity, and worth. Murder is such a horrific act because it is an assault not only on the person who is made in God's image, not only does it deny and strip a person of the value, dignity, and worth that they have been given by God, but it is an assault on God himself. It is a rebellious disposition of the most heinous kind. And so murder is wrong because it's taking the life of someone who is made in God's image, who is therefore valuable and possesses great worth. And so when Jesus states the commandment, "You shall not murder," and then restates the appropriate judgments, it all seems very accurate and true. I mean, as far as it goes, he's just restating that something's true. And yet I said that in the Sermon on the Mount at this point, he's objecting and correcting these faulty interpretations and applications of God's law. So what really is the problem then that Jesus is about to correct in this restatement of the sixth commandment and its consequences? What's deficient about this is that in the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day and in much of our thinking, we think of it this way: if we haven't committed the act of murder, then we have kept the sixth commandment. Most of us in this room would say, hopefully all of us in this room would say, "I've never committed murder. Therefore, check the sixth commandment. We have kept God's law. We are righteous." But Jesus says that doesn't go deep enough, because merely refraining from taking the life of a person doesn't mean that positively I love that person, does it? Just because I haven't killed someone doesn't mean I love that person. So he's reminding us, simply like stepping into the externals of the law, merely obeying the letter of the law, misses God's original intention in giving it in the first place. When God originally said, "Do not commit murder," positively what he was saying was, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." Just because you haven't killed someone doesn't mean you love your neighbor with your heart. So Jesus is saying, actually, you haven't gone far enough. We need to get to the heart of the sixth commandment. And remember the way Jesus sums up the law of God. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." That's Matthew 22. So then in verse 22, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to move from the mere externals of keeping the letter of God's law to the original intention behind the law in the first place. So he says this, "You've heard it was said, do not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." So what he's talking about is the fact that murder gets its start in your heart. And long before a person has committed the act of murder, they have been self-righteously angry and harbored hatred toward that person. And so there's people all over our world that harbor that kind of anger and hatred, but haven't acted on it, not because they love their neighbor, but because perhaps they fear their consequences. Or perhaps they want to maintain a certain kind of reputation. Just because I haven't committed the act doesn't mean that I positively possess the love of God that is meant to flow to me and through me to my Christian brothers and sisters and to the world. So we need to ask the question, what is anger then? And I think it's helpful to make a couple distinctions. There's three ways of kind of thinking about anger. And the first is divine anger. God gets angry, doesn't he? If you've been reading through the Life Connection Bible reading plan, it doesn't take long to see God getting angry. I was reminded of one of my memory verses from the Bible reading plan from Judges 2:12, and it's talking about how God's people Israel, the ones that God redeemed out of their slavery, the one that he made such gracious promise to, continually drifted from God and went back to their idolatry. And in this particular place, the passage ends with this statement. Describing Israel's idolatry, it says, "They provoked the Lord to anger." God gets angry. Theologian J.I. Packer says that God's wrath or God's anger in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So divine anger is the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So if you've ever wondered, well, why is it okay for God to get angry, but it's not okay for me to get angry? Because we are quite different from God in many respects. And one of them is that we cannot count on our ability to justly and objectively respond to injustices in the way that we ought. But God always does. God never comes back after getting angry and says, "Guys, I'm so sorry. I lost my cool. My bad." Like, God never does that. Every time God expresses his anger, it is completely appropriate and just. It is the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So that's one kind of anger, the divine anger that we read about. But second, there is righteous anger. Think of it this way. Righteous anger is the just human response to objective moral evil. So anger in and of itself isn't sinful, not necessarily. In fact, anger is often an expression of love. I mean, think about it this way. If something tragic happened to one of your children or a loved one because of some evil action of another person and you responded in a ho-hum fashion, we would think, like, something's off with that person. Like, I'm just not sure that they love their child very much, right? So in a sense, anger, rightly understood, is an expression of love when evil and injustice harms something good, when it harms God's reputation or God's good world or someone made in his image. There's an appropriate kind of anger that we should probably have more of in the church. So that second kind of anger is righteous anger. But there's a third kind, and so that I'm calling self-righteous anger. Think of it this way. Self-righteous anger is the unjust human response to the interference of our will. And the vast majority of human anger that we read about in the Bible and that we experience in our daily lives falls under this category of self-righteous anger. And it's this kind of anger that Jesus is addressing in our passage this morning. This is the selfish, self-righteous, unjust expression of anger that comes out of a human heart that has been corroded by sin. And I sensed it in myself already this week. You know when you're going to preach a passage on anger, you know the tests are coming, right? So I'm, and the illustration is always road rage, isn't it? This is always the one that people talk about because it's the one that's so common to us. And I found myself at a light. It was actually the yielded green, and I'm behind somebody else. But the person behind me, this young girl who was like with her grandpa or something, she couldn't see the car in front of me. You know, I can't move if the car in front of me isn't moving. She couldn't see the car. So she's just honking. She's got her window down. She's yelling like, go, move. What are you doing, man? You idiot. And I'm like, car in front of me, can't do anything about it, sorry. So I felt this thing welling up within me where I'm looking at her in the rear view and I'm wanting to like have a conversation with her. Or I'm wanting to peek my head out my window and you know, express my feelings. And then in that moment, I'm like, dude, you're gonna preach about anger Sunday. Like, you're gonna have to just have confession time if you let that go. And it was right next to the snow cone stand. And it's just so sad that something like that would happen in such a happy place. You know what I mean? So, but God, thankfully, God in his grace was like, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be that guy. You're about ready to talk on this passage. But we've all seen that in ourselves. You might have experienced it this morning. Some of us, we are anger revealers. When we get angry, the pilot light is always lit, and all it takes is someone to flip that switch and you explode. You're kind of an angry person. You carry it with you everywhere you go. But some of you are like, well, this passage doesn't apply to me because I don't really get angry. I'm pretty mild-mannered. But you do. You're just the concealer. You just stuff it inside for weeks, months, years, until you explode. And so you carry around with you just kind of this brooding, boiling bitterness and anger. And while no one else might know about it, you know about it. But we all have this problem. And so this word then that Jesus used for anger, Sam Storms, pastor, scholar, I think he explains it really, really well. He says the anger that Jesus is talking about here is the deep-seated animosity that seethes. It's that long-lived anger over which a person broods and coddles and nurses, won't let it die. It's the anger that we fan continually. We take it from a smoldering ember into a raging fire of bitterness and resentment. He says it's the anger we devote energy to keeping active and intense. So anger sometimes is spontaneous, but we also choose anger. We choose to be angry time and time again. And we constantly remind ourselves of how wrongly we've been treated by other people. And it's this kind of anger that always has an element of self-righteousness in it, because it's my kingdom and I'm the king of my kingdom and my will is supreme and you have thwarted my will. And so I'm going to punish you. I'm going to keep this thing alive. And you feel justified. Jesus says that is so dangerous. This is a life-threatening heart condition. And if you don't deal with it immediately, it will not only potentially take the lives of other people, but it will for sure take your life, which is why Jesus warns of such significant consequences in this passage. He's not trying to condemn you. He's trying to warn you so that you are propelled to action, to deal with it swiftly. So we need to ask ourselves this question once again. Has self-righteous anger taken up residence in your heart? Is it obstructing the flow of God's reconciling love that is coming from him to you and that is meant to go through you to your Christian family and to your community and world? And if you're not sure, I think a thought experiment might be kind of helpful. I came across this news story this week that researchers at MIT, so the really smart people, the researchers at MIT created this wearable device called the Alter Ego. I think I have a picture of it. It's very attractive. All the cool kids are gonna be wearing this device because it's so cool looking. But the point of this device is actually to enable you to communicate with various devices and technologies and applications without actually speaking audibly. So, for example, I've got an Amazon Fire Stick at home. You plug it into your TV, and you can grab the remote to the Fire Stick, and you can push a button at the top, and I can say, launch Netflix, because let's be honest, it's a bit strenuous to have to click the button two or three times to get there. So I can just click one button and say, launch Netflix in a matter of moments. There it is, everything that I could ever want to watch. Right there in a moment. So this is kind of like that, except I don't even have to speak. I could be at a party, and I'm wanting to change the channel. Instead of going to get my remote to say, launch Netflix, I can just do it like this. Right? But I got to thinking, how interesting would it be if we were to put on the alter ego, instead of silently and privately reading our thoughts and communicating, what if it was publicly broadcasting our thoughts? What if you put the alter ego on for this entire week? Think about your previous week And imagine you were wearing the alter ego and it was reading your thoughts everywhere you went, in the morning when you're getting the kids ready, all day long when you're at work, all the conversations you've had with your spouse, the internal monologue that you have when you're driving. And imagine that it was publicly broadcasting all of your thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. What would we conclude about your heart if we were to survey this past week? Would we conclude that there was some self-righteous anger that had been blocking the flow of God's reconciling love? I think it's important to ask these kind of questions because we all have this tendency, right, to harbor this self-righteous anger in our heart. And when that's not dealt with, it will overflow into your speech, into contemptuous speech. And you don't have to physically take a life. Your words can start taking people's lives. In fact, I have this memory. I went to visit a relative when I was probably 13, as best I can remember. And it's just the weird things that stay in your memory. But I have this memory. I was heating up some food, and I left the fork on the plate. You know, so I was getting, you know, that's not a recipe for success if you want your microwave to have a long shelf life. And I remember this relative, like, saw me do it, and they immediately, like, you know, corrected it, pulled the thing out, and forgive my French, but they said, "What are you doing, you dumbass?" You know, like that. And I just have this memory of, like, it's 20 years later, and I still remember that moment when somebody spoke contemptuously to me. Because of something silly that I almost did. And so in the same way that that happened to me, I'm sure you guys can remember specific instances and moments and occasions where somebody's words stripped you of your dignity. They stripped you of your worth. Many of your marriages and your friendships are still being controlled by those words because you are sabotaged by the memory of some contemptuous speech that flowed from an angry heart. This is why this is so serious. So self-righteousness is a life, self-righteous anger is a life-threatening heart condition. And so in the remainder of the passage, what Jesus is going to show us is that disciples of Jesus are to replace self-righteous anger with reconciling love. So follow along with me in verse 23. Jesus continues, "So then, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So what's going on here? What Jesus is doing, he's doing what all good preachers do. They tell stories because we know that if we don't tell stories, you're going to start snoozing in a matter of minutes. So he's given you two stories or two illustrations that help see what it looks like to repent of self-righteous anger instead to, in its place, live out the vision of reconciling love. These are two illustrations that reveal what the kingdom heart looks like. This is what disciples do according to these two stories. So the first is a picture of a faithful Jew. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. He's speaking to Jews. Matthew is a very Jewish book, so he's given them an illustration that they would connect with. This is a picture of a faithful Jew who, in obedience to God's law, is going to the temple to worship. He steps into the temple. He approaches the altar with some kind of gift, probably a sacrifice of some kind. Maybe it's an animal sacrifice or otherwise. But the altar is the place that worshipers would go to get right with God. It's the place you go to get right to God or to express some sort of devotion to God. And so he's imagining this very important, serious ceremony where we're coming to the living God to offer our worship, to ask for forgiveness. And right in the middle of this very important process, I remember, my brother or sister has something against me, presumably because of some legitimate sin that I've committed against them. It doesn't explicitly say that, but it's likely that in light of the previous passage, because of my sinful self-righteous anger, I have created a rift in a relationship with a fellow brother or sister. And here I'm coming to praise Jesus, and right in the middle of it, I remember, we're not okay. I have sinned against my brother or sister. They are rightly hurt by it. We are at odds, and I haven't done anything to repair that relationship. Jesus says, put your gift down and go talk to your brother or sister immediately. That's the kind of heart that this is to beat within the disciple, that we are to be so gripped by the love of God and the grace of God and the gospel that we would stop something so very important as worshiping the living God so that we can make things right with our Christian brother or sister. Maybe to bring it into a modern application, imagine that you are at the altar at your wedding. Or imagine you are going into vocational ministry and you are being ordained. Or maybe you are at a significant ceremony like a baptism. You're about ready to get baptized. And right in the middle of that, Jesus says, stop. Don't get married. Don't get baptized. Don't get ordained. Don't observe the Lord's Supper. You stop right now. Is there someone that you've sinned against in the family of God that you haven't made right? You haven't confessed sin. You haven't sought reconciliation with them. You're still harboring self-righteous anger and bitterness. Instead of owning up to it, you're deflecting. You're justifying yourself. Is there anybody that comes to mind? If so, stop what you're doing right now and you go have a conversation. Then he gives a second illustration in verse 25. And this is slightly different. It's a picture of an adversary, someone who's probably not a Christian. They're probably an adversary of some kind. They have something against you financially. They're taking you to court to sue you. And Jesus says, say you're in that kind of situation. This is how important it is to deal with your self-righteous anger. Instead of waiting to go to court, settle matters quickly while you're on the way. The disciple of Jesus is so concerned with reconciling love that he would go so far as to try to make amends, make friends with someone who's intending to sue you. He says, settle matters quickly. It makes me think of a recent story, a recent acquaintance of a student who shared with me that they had fallen into some pretty serious sin. They'd sinned against their family. Nobody in this room, nobody in this church. And instead of humbly dealing with that, confessing sin, submitting themselves to spiritual authority, seeking counseling, whatever they needed to do to make it right, they left. They left their church. They went and found another one because we live in a place where there's a church on every corner, and so if something doesn't go right, just leave and find a new one. That's what we do, right? So they went to this different church. And then there was a recent occasion where I got to spend a week with this friend, and I had learned about the troubles that he was having, and I said, man, can I be honest with you? I think you need to go back to your church, and I think you need to talk to your pastors. And I think you just need to be honest that you left because you were scared, because you were afraid people were going to judge you, that they weren't going to accept you. I think what you need to do is I think you need to go back and you need to have an honest conversation, and you submit to spiritual authority, and let them counsel you and care for you. And I heard from his pastor recently saying that he's been there for the past month. And as best I can tell, he's at least taking those initial steps to reconcile with his family. And it's like, that's the kind of picture that Jesus is presenting here, where instead of doing the easy, comfortable thing, where we just abandon ship because we don't want to have an awkward conversation, because we're afraid people might judge us, because it's so hard, because sin leads to guilt and shame. And what do we do when we feel guilt and shame? We go hide. It says, instead of doing the easy thing that so often happens in religious communities, you need to go do the harder thing of reconciling love. You need to approach the person you've sinned against, and you need to make it right. That's the point of Jesus' illustrations here. And so I think there's a couple observations that we can make before we kind of come to a close. First, it's probably the case in this chapter, that the one who needs to drop what they're doing to make things right has legitimately sinned against someone. But what's interesting, in Matthew 18, it's the opposite scenario, where someone has sinned against you. But do you know what? Jesus gives the same prescription. Whether you're the offender or the offended, the next step is the same. You initiate reconciliation. And that's important to hear, because if you're like me, my thought is say, they're the one that sinned, they can come talk to me. That's on them. And guess what happens? Nothing. Except your heart grows more bitter, more full of resentment, further from the Lord, further from his people, further from his mission. Nothing good comes of that. So what if we were so committed to reconciling love that whether we are the offender or the offended, we said, I'm going to take initiative and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to own whatever part I can. Maybe I responded sinfully when I was sinned against. I can at least own that. So the point is to say that this is to be radical in the local church. This is something that we're to take very, very seriously. So that's one thing. And second, we must be realistic. Simply seeking reconciliation doesn't guarantee that it will occur, because I cannot control how someone's going to respond to me when I approach them. Maybe I pursue reconciliation and they give me the stiff arm and they say, no, I'm going to make you pay. Like, you can't guarantee that. And so reconciliation is a two-way street. So I think the Apostle Paul's words are very helpful in that scenario. In Romans 12:18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You do your part. You have a forgiving posture. You be ready to reconciling as soon as they are. You can't control what they're going to do, but you do your part, okay? And so I think to kind of bring this to a close then, we need to ask a question. How do we apply the gospel message then to our angry hearts? And I think an acronym will be helpful for the sake of memory. How do we practically care for our hearts in this matter? And so first, confess. Confess your self-righteous anger to God, but not only to God. You confess your self-righteous anger to the one you've sinned against, to the one who has already been hurt by your self-righteous anger, your words of anger and contempt. You go to that person and you confess your sin to them and you ask for forgiveness. So much of our confession is private and secret. It's just between us and God. We have no problem confessing our sins to God for the most part. But what we don't do too much of is confess our sins to one another. Anger will have a grip on your heart unless you publicly confess your sin to the one you've wronged. So you need to go a step further. Confess your sin, God's word gives us a promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can believe that promise. It's actually Jesus' death on the cross that frees you to confess. You don't have to worry about your reputation anymore. Jesus has already obliterated your reputation. We were so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. So it shouldn't be so shocking then when I come up to someone or they come up to me saying, I've sinned. Yeah, no surprise. Jesus died on the cross for us because we had such a significant problem. So that should liberate us to take our sins and bring them out into the open, into the light of God's word. So confess. Second, accept God's forgiving grace. Not only confess your sin, but you need to accept God's forgiving grace. Here in a little while, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I think the Lord's Supper every week presents us with such an opportunity to remind ourselves of what is true. This is the message that the cross reminds us of. We need to apply the truth of the cross to our past and present failures with self-righteous anger. And so what we remember when we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup of juice, we're remembering Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross to reconcile us to God. We needed to be reconciled because we did not come into this world as God's family, as God's friends. We didn't come into this world with God as our father. We weren't his children. We came into this world as God's enemies. That's what the scripture says. And so what Jesus was doing on the cross was he was reconciling God's enemies back to himself, and he was doing it through the death of Jesus. And so Jesus then on the cross substituted himself for your sin and my sin, and he took upon himself God's divine anger that would have justly been directed to you. He took it upon himself so that you would have the opportunity to experience God's forgiveness, to be reconciled to him, to be brought into his family as adopted sons and daughters who are cherished in the same way God cherishes Jesus. We can remember that when we come to the table. But we also have to remember that we are more than forgiven. Jesus does more than forgive you. And so that's where the next step is. We need to request God's transforming grace. We need to apply the resurrection of Jesus to our failures with self-righteous anger. So often when we think of grace, we think it is that divine gift where God accepts us, warts and all, where we come to him just as we are, and that's true. But grace is more than that. Grace is an enabling, transforming power. Because Jesus didn't stay dead, because he rose from the grave and has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is ruling and reigning over all things, he sent the Holy Spirit to every person who has trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And his Spirit applies Jesus' resurrection power to their life. So that means I don't have to live enslaved anymore. I am no longer obligated to my self-righteous anger. I no longer have to excuse myself by saying, at least I didn't kill anybody. I'm only human. I'm always going to struggle with this to the same degree that I am now. Instead, we can believe that the resurrection has given us a power to progressively overcome sin as we trust and follow Jesus. So in this moment, not only believe that Jesus has forgiven you if you've trusted Jesus, but believe that he stands with open arms to give you the power you need to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. We can together live a life of reconciling love. That can happen in this life. Jesus expects us to. That's why he's given us the command. And then finally, exercise your heart by trusting Jesus at his word. In other words, we need to obey Jesus' command this morning. If somebody came to your mind that you've sinned against because of your self-righteous anger, then you need to do what Jesus says to do. You need to go to that person and seek reconciliation. If you do not do that, you have not obeyed Jesus' word this morning. And disciples obey Jesus' word. God was the offended one, and he moved toward you. So whether you're the offended one or you're the offender, the gospel leads us to take the initiative and seek reconciliation. How are you going to respond to this morning, to this word this morning? Reconciling love flows from the heart of a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for passages like this. They are unsettling. They convict us of our sin. They remind us of our ongoing need for the death of Jesus, but they're also encouraging because they remind us that in Jesus, you have done everything to meet our need. You have made forgiveness possible. You have given us a hope for change, that we can be different people tomorrow than we were yesterday. We don't have to live our lives enslaved to self-righteous anger. Instead, we can live a life of freedom marked by reconciling love, because in the gospel, you have pursued us. You have sent Jesus to take upon himself your divine anger that we rightly deserve, so that we might be reconciled to you, forgiven, brought into your family. And so we want to live in light of the gospel now. We want to be a reconciling community. We want to be salt of the earth, light of the world, a city on a hill, a people that is distinct from the culture around us because we are marked by forgiveness and reconciliation. God, please do that in this church. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.